I've got to tell you, I'm willing to sign an affidavit, and I've already checked with Mr. Schultz. We did not collaborate on this message, okay? And Mr. Graves' song fits right in there, too, talking about patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. So with all that's going on in the world, and that is going on, do you ever feel like you're just holding still for it? Waiting for the next bad thing to happen? Knowing that things are only going to get worse, bracing yourself for it. Now what? I know sometimes it feels like we're just waiting for it all to be over. Following through to its logical end, one could have feelings of despair at times, like what's the point? The past few years have shown us how these things we've read in God's word about the time of the end could actually take place in our lifetime. How does that make you feel? Scared? Anxious? I'm not ready yet? Or excited? Do we see things falling apart? Or do we see the pieces of God's plan falling into place? Are we focused on the trials and tribulations that await us? Or are we earnestly, expectantly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and the glory that awaits us in the kingdom of God? It comes down to the title of the sermon today. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Are we looking out over the horizon to see what evil is mounting? Or are we looking out over the horizon for the rising of the bright and morning star? Where is your focus? What are you waiting for? The next onslaught of the wicked one, or the return of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory? Are your eyes fixed on the top of the mountain, or wallowing in the muck and the mire of the climb? There are many references to the coming of the Messiah and the glorious kingdom of God in the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, if you would, please. Genesis 49. And this is where Jacob is blessing his children, or actually telling them what awaits them toward the end of their lives and how they'll turn out. And he mentions in verse 10, talking about Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." This is Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him," so that is Shiloh, "shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh means he whose right it is, or to whom it belongs, and a title anciently understood to speak of the Messiah. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I think we've already been there today already. Hebrews chapter 11, and here's where we read about all the rest of the heroes of faith that are listed there and looked toward that day. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." They looked out over the horizon. They could see it. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that other country, if they'd been thinking about it from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now that they know, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They all waited for the kingdom of God and Christ to appear, the Messiah. They didn't know it was Christ at that time, but they knew it was the Messiah coming. And even though they had not seen it personally, but could see it afar, pictured in their minds, they could see what was coming, they remained faithful to the end as a result. Are we putting our hopes and dreams on a better country, or are we trying to hold on to this one? Turn to Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, here is the mention of another man who also waited for the kingdom of God, Joseph of Arimathea. Mark chapter 15, all the way down to verse 43, Mark 15, 43, where it reads, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. The word waited here carries with it by implication to wait with confidence or patience and endurance. And his confident assurance of what waited for him allowed him to go in and boldly request the body of Christ. Turn over to Luke chapter 2 while you're in the New Testament here. Luke chapter 2, we'll read of another man, and I would encourage you to bookmark this. This will be our primary text for the day. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, where we'll learn about another man, and this is the story of Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N, Simeon. Luke chapter 22, and we'll read down through verse 35. And when the days of her purification, this is speaking of Jesus' mother Mary, of her purification according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now this would have been about a month and a half after Christ was born. Mary would have been unclean for 7 days, and she would have had to wait for another 33 days for the purification. So this is like 40 days later. Of course, during that time frame, after 8 days, Christ would have been circumcised on the eighth day. So this is about a month and a half after Jesus was born. Verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The firstborn were the Lord's, and they needed to be redeemed. So they needed to go to the temple to do that. And I believe the price was about 5 shekels. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now this is described in Leviticus chapter 12, where it says that when a woman has a male child, it's the firstborn and it's a male, that they need to make a sacrifice. And it says a lamb of the first year, or if they can't afford a lamb of the first year, then they can sacrifice 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. So this speaks to the financial status of Joseph and Mary at that time. They couldn't afford a lamb of the first year to sacrifice. So they came with the pigeons or the turtle doves. In verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, to redeem the firstborn, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Simeon was a devout man, so he would have been going to the temple regularly anyway, but on this day would be different. The Spirit of God had revealed to him that on this day, he would finally see the Messiah. Imagine, when he took that baby in his arms, just imagine the joy in his face, the joy in his heart, as he held the Messiah, the one that he had long awaited for, and looked into his little face. And he said, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In other words, I can now die in peace. I have seen the Messiah. 31, I have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon knew even then that Christ was to come to the Gentile as well as the Jew. How did he know that? Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother, Mary that is, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Isaiah calls it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in Isaiah 8:14. Verse 35, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It doesn't say he was a prophet, but yet he prophesied. So I wonder how that last word from Simeon made Mary feel. It says that she marveled, but it also must have given her a sense of dread as well. So what do we know about Simeon? As he waited for that day, how did he act? What kind of man was he? Did he lie around moping about the state of affairs his country was in? Did he get distraught about the Roman soldiers trampling over their rights and all that was held sacred? Did he wallow about in the oppression, just holding still, waiting for the next infringement on their freedoms? What do we know about Simeon? What kind of man was he? Well, in verse 25, it says he lived in Jerusalem. So we'll start there. He lived in Jerusalem. Jewish tradition tells us that he was most likely an older man, and he was a just man. What is a just man? Turn over to Genesis chapter 6, if you would, please. Genesis 6, and we'll look at verse 9. What is a just man? We can find that out by looking at another just man. Noah was a just man, and one of only two men that it tells us explicitly in the Old Testament that he walked with God. Enoch was the other. Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now flip over to chapter 7 and we'll read the first verse. Genesis 7 verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now the same Hebrew word is used in both places. In one place it says just, and in this verse it says righteous. So it means when it says that Simeon was a just man, he was a righteous man. Righteous in his character, his cause, and his conduct. Simeon was lawful and righteous in the law and how he governed his affairs. And you could probably say he walked with God as well. What else? Simeon was a devout man. Same verse, back to 25, or verse 25 in Luke 2. He was careful and meticulous in his reverence for God. He was circumspect, pious. He was devout. Now, there were many devout Jews that took part in the Pentecost, we're told, in Acts 2:5. There were devout men that carried Stephen's body away to his grave and buried him after he was stoned to death in Acts 8:2. Turn over to chapter 10, and we'll see another devout man, and it describes a little further, a little more about him. So we'll see what a devout man looks like. Acts chapter 10, and we'll read verse 1 through 4. And this is about Cornelius, the centurion, a Gentile of all things, was described as a devout man. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked on him, and he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So if Simeon, like Cornelius, was a devout man, he revered God. He was a generous man. He prayed to God, and God heard his prayers. Now, he didn't have an angel appear to him, but he had God's Spirit upon him to reveal God's message. And God made a pact with him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah face to face. So he was a devout man, devoted to God. What else does it tell us about Simeon? It says Simeon waited for the consolation. He waited for the consolation of Israel. The consolation, that word is paraklesis, paraklesis. The nation of Israel had been conquered and the people were under the tyrannical government of Rome. They were no longer a free people to come and go as they pleased. They were subject of the emperor, subject to his laws, subject to his whims, his edicts. Under those conditions, they were longing and yearning to breathe freely. They were a learned people, though that was mostly by oral tradition. Most were not a studied people, meaning they had not they had very limited access to the written law of Torah. But they knew the Messiah was to come. They had heard of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And they had an expectant anticipation of the Messiah's arrival, one who would console them and comfort them and give them solace. Consolation is just such a word. They waited for the consolation of Israel. Turn over to John chapter 14, if you would, please. John 14. If they were to be consoled, they were to be brought consolation and comfort. It was the Messiah who was to be the bringer. It was Jesus who was to send the comforter from the Father to the nation of Israel, the Israel of God. John chapter 14, we'll start in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the Parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So you don't have to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us the world around us cannot receive this comfort, this comforter, because they just don't see it. It is foolishness to them because it is spiritually discerned. The consolation that Israel longed for, the comfort they yearned for, was to be brought by the comforter. The paraklesis was to be brought by the parakletos. Simeon, a devout man, understood this. He anticipated it with eager excitement. He understood that this little baby that he held in his arms was to be the consolation of Israel, not by overthrowing the oppressive Roman government by a conquering Messiah, at least not yet. But Simeon knew that he was set for a fall first. What else did we learn about Simeon? It said Simeon had the Holy Spirit upon him. He had the Holy Spirit upon him such that things were revealed to him by the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit. The sons of God are led by the Spirit, are we not? The Holy Spirit was upon him. Not only had he read the prophecies of the long-awaited Messiah, but the Holy Spirit of God revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Messiah himself, face to face. The Holy Spirit led him to the temple on that day, and Jesus was brought there that day by his parents, Joseph and Mary. Of course, he would have visited the temple regularly anyway, but on this particular day, he was led by the Spirit to be there. This day was different. Just imagine. Imagine that on that day, he probably hurried a little more quickly. Maybe he even ran. I can just see him running around talking to everyone. Have you seen a young woman with a baby? Is there a woman here with a baby? Have you seen her yet? Where is she? So the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he believed and heeded what it revealed to him. Just imagine, he was told that he would not die until the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, had arrived. We don't know how old he was when this was revealed to him. We don't know exactly how old he was when he went to the temple that day. But we do know that as he waited, he earnestly anticipated the event, even longingly, groaningly waited for that day. Simeon waited. He waited for the consolation of Israel with patience. The word wait is an interesting word, isn't it? We wait for a lot of things. We wait in a line at the bank. We wait in the line at the grocery store. We wait for a time to come to leave for church. We wait for a child to be born. When we eat out at a restaurant, were served by a waiter. So the word wait can mean more than just idly standing by, but also serving. One could ask, are you a waiter? Simeon was. In this context, it carries with it, too, the element of a certain attitude or state of mind. Simeon was not just idly biding his time. This was the Messiah he waited for. This was no small incidental occurrence. He waited for the appearance of the one who would save Israel. And it was certain to happen. There was no doubt. It was revealed to him by God himself through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that maybe would happen, maybe not. The great God of the universe, the living God, had revealed it to him personally. It was a sure thing. And while he waited, he served the Lord. He was just. He was devout. He heard and heeded the leanings of God's Holy Spirit. He had a blessed hope, a certainty grounded in God's word, the revelation that he would live to see the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Remember where Simeon lived at the time, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and all Judea was occupied territory. It was ruled by the Roman army, under control of the emperor in Rome. They were a captured people, and yet, despite his circumstance, he was just and devout and eagerly anticipated the appearance of the Messiah. That's a lesson for us today. So we could say that Simeon was upright in all his ways, with reverence for God, praying to God. He had a relationship with God, and he was actively serving his Lord. So Simeon has provided for us a model of how one should wait. How does one wait for the King of the universe? What lessons can we learn from Simeon, who waited for the Messiah, as we do the same, waiting for his return? As the world continues its plummet into darkness and we view the coming oppression just over the horizon, what should be our attitude, our mindset, while we wait for Jesus' return? When we find ourselves in occupied territory, can we cultivate the mindset of Simeon? Can we be like Simeon? We too have a hope grounded in the certainty of the Word of God. He is coming. His return is a sure thing. We will see the Messiah. Be like Simeon. They waited for the Messiah then. We wait for the Messiah now. If you're feeling a sense of despair, like you're just holding still for it and bracing for the next wave, and waiting for the wrath of God that he'll send on this nation and on the earth, I challenge you today to change your thoughts from despair to hope. Be like Simeon, just and devout. Be just in all your conversation, your conduct. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be disciplined as a disciple of Christ should be. Be devoted to God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and waiting with great and earnest expectation. Just picture children waiting for their birthday to come, anticipating the presents and the cake. We anticipate our reward, a crown of righteousness. Or waiting for a baby to be born and the joy of holding that long-awaited son or daughter. For us, to be held ourselves by Christ like a little child. We say things like, I can't wait for such and such to happen. We're so excited, fully knowing that we have no other choice. But we say, I can't wait for it. Well, yeah, you can. But we know this is a certainty. So yes, we can wait for it. Waiting to see our sweetheart. Picture this. We've left our sweetheart on a long trip. And with tears in our eyes and joy in our heart and a big smile on our face when we're reunited. We also wait for things that are without a fixed end in sight, of an unknown time frame. Maybe it's the healing of a disease. Maybe it's the escape from a difficult situation. We hope for the relief that will come when it's over. And like the return of Christ, the consolation. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. You know I always go to Romans. Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 18. We'll start there. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, you could say the creation, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Though we may not see it, very simply stated, what this means is that where we have a confident expectation of something, that hope or confidence gives us the patience we need to wait for it. On the other hand, even as patience is associated with hope, by implication, the loss of hope means impatience. When we have no hope, both waiting and tribulations become meaningless to us. And we cannot then patiently endure them. We see this behavior all around us today. But we, who are the first fruits, have an earnest expectation, even groaning, waiting for the redemption, the consolation. For the Christian, hope is a confirmation of the belief in the sovereign plan of God for the future. And by that, we have the faith and the strength to carry on through trials and tribulations, waiting patiently. Turn back to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. I think you're still in Romans. Turn over to Romans 5, and we'll read the first five verses. I titled this section, The Patience of the Saints. Romans 5, and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified here means rendered or regarded as just. That's kind of the process of becoming just or being just. Just like Simeon was a just man, he was rendered just. That's what this word justified means. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience. The Greek word here for patience is hupomone. I'll give you the words. I'll give the reference later, the Strong's reference if you want it. But the word's hupomone, and it means not just waiting and holding still for it. It means a cheerful or hopeful endurance, a constancy, patient continuance in waiting. In patience works experience, and experience hope. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So justification means we have peace with God. We're in good stead with God. We have a clear conscience before God. And this gives us a firm and fixed hope. It teaches us to glory in tribulations, not in the tribulations themselves, of course, but in their effects on us, how they mold us and build our character. Tribulation works patience, indicating patience is formed by a habit of endurance, a cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy, patient continuance, waiting. It's not just holding still, but a cheerful and hopeful constancy. It is cheerful, hopeful waiting for the consolation, the paraclesis from God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll wait for some folks to get there. I see they're still stuck in Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, the God of all paraclesis. Who comforted us? The parakaleo. In all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring, the hupomone, effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In our hope of you, or maybe better to say for you, our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. Now it has some phrases in there that are hyphenated or that are inside the comma. But what it says is, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, or whether we be, whether we be for the suffering, or whether we have hope and then be steadfast in knowing, we're partakers still of the consolation. Though we may endure hardship, even oppression at times, we shall be partakers of the consolation. Enduring also does not mean we're just holding still for it. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, and we'll look at verse 6. Romans 2 and verse 6. Verse 6 and 7. Romans 2, verse 6 reads, who will render to every man according to his deeds, verse 7, to them who by patient continuance, there's another description of hupomone, another translation, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We hear that in Galatians 6:9. So this patient continuance includes well-doing while we're waiting. So we do that during the tribulation, and it results in experience, meaning that as we carry on, our faith is tested, and we develop this experience, and through this experience, we develop a progressively stronger hope in God, a greater confidence in moving into the future with Him. So we wait patiently, cheerfully, with hope in our hearts, enduring the tribulations that build our faith and trust in God, and be not weary in well-doing, for we will be partakers in the consolation at the second coming of Christ. And in terms of Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and that are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that you were called according to His purpose? We all were. And if so, doesn't that imply that you're meant to be here now for such a time as this? We're not here by accident. Very explicitly, we are told that those who have this kind of patience, this cheerful and hopeful endurance, are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let's read that in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14 and verse 12. A simple little verse. Revelation 14 and verse 12 reads this way. Here is the patience of the saints. Here, I'm going to define it for you. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's our patience. Turn over to Colossians when you're done there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. This patience that we talk about means that we believe in God's law and His promises, and we rest in His assurance. We are assured. It's a sure thing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, the parakaleo again, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of His Christ. We have full assurance and we are comforted by that while we wait. Waiting for his second coming. How should we live in this present age? One place we could obviously turn would be 2 Peter 3:11, but we're not going to go there. Don't turn there yet. We're going to go to Titus instead. Everybody turns to 2 Peter. We're going to turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for, that's that same word again, for waiting, looking for or waiting for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, anticipating his arrival. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Every culture represents a hope or a loss of hope. Man in society will organize himself in accordance with the expectation of what he sees his life will be like and what the future holds. And as long as hope survives, the culture is alive and growing. But civilizations crumble when men lose hope. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Civilizations crumble when men lose hope. Paul will describe for us what this aspect of life looks like, because we were all there at one point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. To be without God is to be without hope and to be aliens and strangers from God's promises. We see evidence of this in our culture today. And civilizations crumble when men lose hope. But we have a lively hope. Our patience is not blind submission to a meaningless universe marked by hopelessness or despair of life, just holding still for it. Biblical patience is radically different. Biblical patience is inseparable from hope. It means waiting with a confident expectation that the future holds a great reward and an assured fulfillment. Our hope is as solid as the rock upon which it is based, and that rock is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the rock on which our hope is based. Our hope is as sure as that rock. We have no reason to despair, no reason for stoic endurance, just holding still for it, bracing for the next wave. We have reason for a joyous hope, a favorable and confident expectation. We're still in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Actually, we went to Ephesians, didn't you? But let's go back to Romans. Romans 15, we'll read a couple of verses there. Romans 15, verse 4 is where we'll start. Romans 15, verse 4. Okay, looks like everybody's there. Almost. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Those who were aforementioned, Jacob, Joseph of Arimathea, the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, and Simeon. Be like Simeon. But instead of exactly like Simeon, who held Christ, we're waiting for Christ to hold us in his arms instead of the other way around. Last verse, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we'll start in verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. Okay. Last verse. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, I think we're starting to see that. Didn't we just see a huge earthquake? And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads. Chin up. Lift up your heads with glorious hope and expectation, waiting for your redemption draws near.